Okay, well, we're carrying on our study in the Gospel of Luke. And just to remind you, and it's important as we go into some of the things we'll look at this morning, just to remember that Luke is giving us a historical account of events that took place that could be verified. It's very easy to look at some of the things that we've been going through in Luke's Gospel and, you know, look at it through our Christian glasses and, you know, believe that it all happened and yet somehow feel a little bit detached from reality. These are events. They took place. People witnessed them. So much so that as Luke goes out to write his gospel, he goes to eyewitnesses to gather this information together to present it to us. And just to remind you, William Ramsay started off as a skeptic. He went out to disprove Luke's account and the gospel record and ended up becoming a believer because of the evidence. And he said, Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. That means the things that we are reading are credible, reliable. Even though we're dealing with miraculous events that to the natural ear seem very fanciful, everything that Luke wrote, we can verify. We've got historical support for all of the key details, and so we can trust everything that he wrote. Ramsay said also, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Now, somebody that's gone to the great lengths that Luke went to give us a factual account of all the details and the precision he gives us, why would he then make up some of this other stuff? It doesn't make any sense. We've got to see this as all a reliable account. Joshua Dow said, Luke's reliability as a historian is unquestionable. You know, now, Luke uses more medical terms than Hippocrates, who was considered the father of medicine. Luke uses more medical terms than him. Well, why isn't Luke considered the father of medicine? Well, I think because Hippocrates was earlier. It was about 300 BC. But, you know, the point is that Luke clearly knew his stuff, both in terms of his profession as a doctor, but also in terms of going out as an investigative journalist, in a sense. And Luke shows himself as a historian by the method that he uses. He diligently searches. A French critic and skeptic, Renan, said this, it's the most beautiful book that exists. Now, that's quite a statement. A lot of the books in the Bible have got real praise from critics. And again, let me remind you that these are eyewitness accounts that Luke has drawn from. That word in the Greek is the same word that we get autopsy from. You know what an autopsy is? When you're digging in, you're trying to find the cause of something, you know, you're opening somebody up. You know, and the idea is one who has seen with their own eyes. And that's what Luke was doing. He was going to these people who had seen with their own eyes. So eyewitness is a great translation. It maybe doesn't convey all that the Greek word does, but it's the idea. The word ministers, it's the under oarsman. It's when used in a medical sense, it means an intern or a student. You know. And so these are the people that Luke has gone to get these accounts, people that were students, understood what they were doing, that had studied. You know, the accounts that Luke refers to were written by ones who had seen these events with their own eyes and had themselves been students of Jesus. Luke's sources, Mary, almost certainly, the apostles, without question, and Matthew and Mark. Again, almost certainly, Luke refers to the records that were already in existence as he writes his. So almost certainly Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts, and quite likely some of the other writings that didn't make it into the Bible, but everybody was writing about these things. I mean, this was one of the most incredible events of a lifetime that had happened with Jesus coming onto the scene, his life, his death, and his resurrection. In Acts 21, Luke meets Philip, and so we know that Philip certainly would have been one of those sources. In Luke chapter 8, he met Joanna, who's the steward of Herod, and they were eyewitnesses of many of the events that took place, including the crucifixion and obviously on the day of resurrection and so on. And we know that Luke would have had access to John, and Luke traveled with Paul, as we know. So, you know, we've got a real strong basis to hold these things that we're reading with very high regard. This isn't fanciful stuff. It's not just made up stories. And it's important then to go from that basis and look at the miracles of Jesus. Now, this was just one. I don't know if you can see that from the back. I can't see it from the front, I'll be honest. There's actually, it's not a complete list. There's 40 miracles there listed of Jesus that we find in the various gospel accounts. Now, I don't think they've got all of them on that list. And the reason I don't think they've got all of that list is because where the arrow is, if you can just about see that, it's Numbers 27, which is where we're going to be in just a moment as we go on, carry on in chapter 9. Now, I've been keeping a tally as I've been going through, and I make this miracle we're about to look at the 27th miracle in Luke's gospel. Well, you can see that there's some gaps. If you look down the third column over this side, or the second from the right-hand side, that's Luke's gospel. And you see there's a few blank spaces down there. That means there's miracles recorded in other gospels that Luke didn't record. And that's gone down to 27. So there's clearly more than that. So my point is, there were loads of miracles taking place. The disciples were seeing these things all the time. And the disciples were actually part of that. The Lord sent them out, as we've already seen, to go and to set captives free, to heal the sick. The gospel. We don't think of it as the gospel, but it is the gospel, because that's what Jesus himself says when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and we know it as Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel. Of course, that's part of the message. But what is the gospel? You know, you can't say he's anointed me to preach the gospel, and people go, wait, well, what is the gospel? What is this good news? That's what gospel means. Well, the good news was that there was salvation that was coming, that God was going to rescue, redeem. But along with that comes the recovery of sight for the blind. The deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the sick will be healed. That's all part and parcel of that message that Jesus gives in the synagogue at Nazareth. And if we're in any doubt about it, all we have to do is look at the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, and we'll see that continually Jesus was doing just that. And then he tells that he wants the disciples to go and do just that. And at that point, clearly the instruction is given to the disciples, and so some say, well, it was just for them. Well, then we have a problem, because at the end of Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, no, this is for all who believe, who follow. They will do miracles. They will heal the sick. And that those signs are going to confirm the preaching of the word. We then get to the book of Acts. And we find the church filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, praying that God would give them this power through the Holy Spirit to perform signs and wonders. And what do we see all the way through the book of Acts? Miracles taking place. And what is the result? That people come to know the Lord. Because guess what? We think we live in a world that's hardened and cold to the gospel, that doesn't want to hear the good news. Well, just think what it was like for them. They were in one of the most intensely religious cultures that you can possibly imagine. Pretty much every other culture around Israel had been given over to the latest thing. Greece had come along with its philosophy and its Greek mythology, and many had given over to those ideas and the paganism that surrounded that. And then Rome comes onto the scene, and loads of people end up getting brought into the Roman religions and the worship of the Roman gods and so on. Not the Jews. The Jews stood absolutely firm. So much so that they became a problem to the Greeks and to the Romans, because they would not bend their religious beliefs. And so when the disciples come and they start speaking about the Messiah, who the Jewish authorities have instigated to have put to death, they weren't going to just roll over and accept this new idea. Or we actually find that arguably the Gentiles, certainly we look at Paul's visit to Athens, Mars Hill, they were willing to listen. They were kind of open-minded, probably too open-minded, but they were open-minded, and they listened to what Paul had to say, and some of them believed. Not the Jews. They didn't want to hear it. And the persecution against the early church was significant. So don't think that we're living in a time where, oh, it's really hard to preach the gospel now. It's no harder now than it was then. The difference was the church was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord was allowing signs and wonders to be done so that people would believe, to convince people. And we go back earlier in Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 5, or was it chapter 6, I believe, and we have that statement that why is it that God did those miracles? Well, it was to show that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's the greater miracle. That's the most important thing of all. We don't want to get focused on the miracles themselves. What is it all about? Well, it's to show us that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. That's the most important thing. Miracles on themselves, healings, all those kind of things, wonderful, but it's about salvation. It's about eternity. A miracle, physically healing or something like that, it only affects us now while we're on earth. Salvation is eternal. And that's what the miracles were about. They were to get the focus on a God who has come to rescue and redeem mankind. Let's jump into the text and we'll see how far we get. Let's pick up verse 37, which is where we left off. We've just gone through the transfiguration and that incredible account. We dealt with that last week. And we talked about whether it was possibly Mount Hermon in northern Israel, or possibly down south, the mountain that Moses ascended, Mount Nebo, before he disappeared. Remember, God buried him. Wink. We don't know what happened to the body, so much so that Satan even debates over that one in the book of Jude. It's also the mountain that Elijah was raptured from. And it's seemingly to me that that's the mountain that they then come back and meet on. Why? Because it's overlooking Jerusalem. But that aside, they go up this mountain. And we pick up verse 37. And we read, "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him." Now remember that Peter, James, and John had gone up the mountain with Jesus. So Peter, James, John, and Jesus are coming back. Elijah and Moses had stayed on the mountain or gone back to heaven, disappeared, where again? Verse 38 says, "And behold, a man of the company cried out." So there's a whole load of people. And this man in amongst the mixed, these people, cries out. And that takes a little bit of courage to do. If you're in a crowd of people, it's much easier just to be quiet and say nothing. But he cries out, why? Because of this desperation. He says, "Master, I beseech thee, I beg you, I plead with you, look upon my son, for he is my only child." Maybe this individual has heard about the compassion that Jesus has already shown to so many. You know, the incredible thing when we look about these miracles is that everyone that came to Jesus was healed. We don't read a single account of somebody that walks away from Jesus not being healed. And so this man now comes. He says, "He's my only child." And he says, "And lo, a spirit taketh him. And he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly, departeth from him." So clearly this individual is subject to some sort of demonic oppression or possession. And then the man says this, "I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." Now, at this point, you can imagine Peter, James, and John looking at each other going, the rest of them, leave him alone. You know. Bear in mind, the disciples had already gone out, and they'd already healed multitudes, and they'd already cast out demons. They'd already set people free from demonic oppression. And they came back rejoicing, and they say to Jesus, "Even the spirits are subject to us." And Jesus says, "That's good, but get your focus right. The most important thing is that your names are written in heaven. Don't get sidetracked by those things. There's a purpose for them. The purpose is not to focus on this life. It's to get our mind and our focus on the life to come." So they'd already been in this ministry, as it were. But now Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been away. They come back, and the rest of the disciples have been obviously petitioned by this man. He's come to these. "I besought thy disciples, I asked them to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation. And you can imagine the disciples' heart sinking a little bit at that point. You know, no doubt they tried. Clearly, they had attempted to deliver this individual. No doubt they did what they'd done on their journeys before and when they'd seen other people set free. But for some reason, whatever they did, this individual had not been healed. He'd not been set free. And Jesus turns to everybody and says, "O faithless and perverse generation." Now, notice what he says. The key thing there is faithless. And we've seen this lack of belief being a problem all the way through in regards to miracles. The reason Jesus specifically did not do many miracles in Nazareth was because of their unbelief. And Jesus says, "How long shall I be with you and suffer you?" And then he says to the man, "Bring thy son hither." Now, presumably the man goes rushing off to grab his son, and we read verse 42, and as he was yet coming, so they're kind of on their way back, the devil threw him down and tear him. So this individual suddenly, violently is thrown to the ground. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Now, we've said already that many of the miracles of healing that Jesus did, he clearly attributes it to the work of the devil. He doesn't try and look for some natural explanation. He immediately recognizes it as the work of the devil. How so? Well, let me remind you of Psalm 119, verse 68, which I hope you've memorized by now, is that God is good and does good. God does good things. God does not do bad things. Is sickness a good thing or a bad thing? Bad thing. Where does it come from? God? No. Somehow we've got within the church this mindset that sickness might be something that God will use to teach us a lesson. That's a lie. I believe it's a lie from the devil that we've fallen for, and we now embrace sickness as something that can be used as a tool to teach us. But God does good, not bad. You know, just think for a second. If we adopt the mindset that God allows sickness to teach us things, and then Jesus comes, setting everybody free from sicknesses and oppression and so on, well, then Jesus was doing things contrary to the will of God, if God wants people to suffer and learn through those things. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. And as we said before, people who have a sickness and argue, well, you know, God is using this or God has allowed it, what do they then do? They then seek medical advice. Well, if God's allowed that for his purposes, why are you going against the will of God and trying to be made better? Surely you should just allow it and suffer with it and learn from it. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. It's so inconsistent. The more you think about these things, I have become absolutely convinced that on the cross, Jesus paid for our sin and paid for our sickness. Why? Because that's what Scripture says. Isaiah 53, twice we're told that Jesus bears. Once he bears our sin, and the other time we're told he bears our sickness. Now, if we accept that Jesus bore our sin, then that means that he carried it for us, he paid the price for it. But we have to be consistent. This is the Word of God. We can't just pick and choose the bits we like or that fit into our understanding. It means that Jesus also paid for and bore our sickness. And then we have the statement, by his stripes we are healed. And you can try and pick it apart as much as you want, but then you have a real problem when you come to Matthew's account. And Matthew specifically says, after Jesus starts healing the sick and all these things, he quotes Isaiah and says that Jesus was fulfilling the words of the prophet. That surely he has borne our sickness. That's what Matthew says. Matthew says Jesus was fulfilling the words that had been prophesied that he would carry our sickness. And then John in 1 John tells us that, I'm writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he wishes that we would prosper and be in health as our souls prosper. You know, a lot of people talk about, well, if it's God's will, well, hang on, it is God's will. Because how do we know it's God's will that we be made whole? Well, there's lots of scriptures that speak about the quickening of our spirits being made alive again. But there's also a number of scriptures that speak about the quickening of our flesh. Firstly, Jesus heals everyone that comes to him. That's a good indication of Jesus' will, God's will on the matter. And then we have the verse, of course, in James. James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray. And the prayer of faith will raise the sick, will heal the sick. It's not a might, you know, let's see if God wants to. Okay, so the question then is, and we've gone through over the last few weeks, months now, lots of these scriptures, looking at these verses from the Bible. And again, wasn't the intention, there was no reason for doing it at the time, but as we've gone through Proverbs, we've seen many, many references to walking in God's way and being in health physically. They're linked. And of course, we then talk about the promises of the old covenant, what God promised to the Jews, and yet the writer to the Hebrews says that the new covenant is better and greater and built on better promises. We've said already that the serpent in the wilderness that was lifted on the pole, those that looked to that serpent on the pole, they were not only forgiven their sin, but they were healed from the sickness. That was the type. Do we think that the fulfillment of Jesus on the cross is less effective than that? But it does then cause this problem for us. Okay, so if we are of that mindset that we believe that God wants us to be in health and that God is not for sickness, that sickness is a work of the devil. And I'm not saying, by the way, that every sickness is demonic oppression or whatever else. But at the root of it, it comes as a result of the fall. It comes from Satan, ultimately. Why don't we see more miracles today? Well, in Mark's account of this same thing, we read this. And they brought him unto him. So they brought this individual unto Jesus. And when he saw him, straight away the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowing foamed, very much like Lucas said. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. This poor man has been suffering since he was a child. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire, into the waters to destroy him. But if thou can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That's the prayer we pray, is it not? Oh, Lord, if you could do something, if it's your will. What is God's will? Jesus said unto them, if thou can believe. What's the barrier? Belief. Do you know, you will not be saved simply by believing it's possible. No one that's saved is saved because they believe God could do it. You're only saved because you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And I believe one of the problems is we have had built up in our minds for so long this idea that either God allows or God has his plan and purpose for it. And we can't expect to go to God and, you know, it's a bit audacious for us to go to God and say, Lord, I want to be healed. Because we don't know if it's God's will. Yes, we do know it's God's will, because every scripture you go to will tell you that God is on the side of health. He's even created our bodies that naturally heal themselves. Jesus said unto him, if thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Now, let's get the context of this belief, because it's not just having faith. It's having faith in Jesus. It's believing in what he can do. In his completed work. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not, I hope it might be. It's not kind of, I think, therefore I am kind of thing. This isn't, you know, something that we can bring about by a kind of a positive confession. And there's so much nonsense that's come in through the word faith movement and all those kind of things. And we have to be very careful. We stick to scripture with all of these things. And we're treading carefully as we're going through this. But Jesus says, if thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. It goes in line with everything else that Jesus has said about asking God in faith. Whatever we ask, we will receive. It's to agree with anything that will be done for them. Ask, seek, knock. There are dozens of these scriptures. And yet we don't apply them. Because we don't have the faith to believe. We kind of rationalize, well, maybe God won't do that for me. Now, of course, we have to be walking in the way. We have to be seeking God. We have to have God's desires in our heart. We can't just go to God and ask for anything we want. Happened to drive home from Bournemouth yesterday afternoon. We've been out with the day with Sheree's birthday, and we came back through Lyndhurst, and there's a Ferrari garage there. And I just pointed out to the girls as we went past, my birthday's coming up in a couple of weeks. I didn't know if you knew that. If you do, you wouldn't know. So anyway, but we went past this Ferrari garage. I just pointed it out. Now, it's no good me praying in faith that God's going to give me a Ferrari. I mean, I'll be honest, I would quite like a Ferrari. I think it would be nice. But I don't need that. And nor am I going to start praying in faith for one. But what we need to do is pray that God will give us the desires of our hearts, i.e. God will place within us the right desires. And then when we pray, we're not praying of our own ideas, volition, our own will, or plans, dreams, hopes, aspirations. We are praying in accordance with God's will. And because we're praying in accordance with God's will, we can pray in faith, believing. When somebody goes to the Lord and they ask for salvation, they're going believing that Jesus has really paid the price on the cross, that he died, that he rose again. When we go regarding healing, we go with this kind of, well, I'm not really sure. Well, what is it that James tells us? Well, in fact, let me just read this, the rest of this quote from Mark. Verse 24 says, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.'" You see, the first thing that Jesus does is challenge his lack of belief. He says, "Lord, you know, if you would do it, I believe you could do it. Will you do it? Do you want to do it?" And Jesus challenges him on that. If you can believe, you need to believe. And so he comes with tears. "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Well, that may be a great place to start today. If we are struggling, let's just go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I believe. I believe based upon all the promises that we can read in your word, and you find a promise or a scripture that tells us that sickness is something that God puts upon people to accomplish his purpose, please show it to me, because I've been diligently searching for a couple of months now. I can't find one, but I can find many scriptures that speak about those who belong to the Lord being in health and God wanting us to be in health." James says this, "But let him ask in faith." When we go to God and we ask for something, and the context here is wisdom and so on, but it's a general statement that James makes here. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers," if you ask with that kind of, "Oh Lord, I'm really not sure," he says, "is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed, for let not that man think that he should receive anything of the Lord." If you go to the Lord with that mindset of, "Lord, I'm not sure if it's your will," when you're not going to get anything. And I'll tell you why you're not going to get anything, because the devil does not want to give up all these things that he's holding on to. The devil has laid claim to so much in our lives and will convince us that we have to tolerate, we have to put up with these things. I don't believe that's true. And I believe the devil is going to make it really, really hard for us. And that's why I believe that the disciples were in this situation. They prayed for many people and they've been delivered already. They didn't have a problem in terms of faith. They didn't have a problem in terms of believing that God really does do this. But they prayed once and nothing happened and they gave up. How many of us are like that? What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus tells us that this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. That's how these type of situations are dealt with. And by the way, fasting isn't that we meet a problem and then we fast or we go on hunger strike to convince God that he should do something. That's not what fasting is. Fasting is about separating ourselves from the things of this world. Prayer is about joining ourselves to the things of God. Fasting is about separating ourselves from the things of this world. It's about attachment to God, detachment from the world. And fasting is a great way to do that. And God will sustain us when we fast. Whether it be for a day or for a week or whatever the Lord lays upon your heart, fasting is a good thing. But the purpose of it is that we are close to God. And I believe that there is a direct link between the amount the Lord will work through us, the amount of the power of the Holy Spirit that will be manifest in our lives. I believe there is a direct link to our obedience, to our faithfulness, to the time we spend in the presence of the Lord. I mean, look, for example, Moses. He spends 40 days and 40 nights on top of the mountain with God. He comes down, he's glowing. I mean, clearly there's an effect. If we're spending a lot of time with the Lord, it's going to have an impact on us. A number of you here have made comments that you've seen a change in me over the last few months as I've been able to spend more time with the Lord. The more time we spend with the Lord, the closer we get to the Lord, the more we know the Lord's heart, the Lord's will. And I believe the more effective our prayers become. Jesus comes and straight away deals with this problem. He sets this individual free. He's in such an incredible place with God. In fact, he's just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration where he's been glorified. The glory of the coming kingdom, the glory he'll have when he returns as the Messiah to rule and reign over the whole earth. Hebrews says this, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. No doubting, no questioning, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those words there are in the Greek are joined together, that and is in there. It's joining these two parts of the sentence. We must believe that God is, that God who is who he says he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, not everybody that is prayed for is healed. We know that. I can't give you the answers as to why, but not everybody that goes to a doctor is healed either. Does that mean we just stop going to doctors? Not everybody that comes to church and says they're going to follow Jesus is saved. Does that mean we stop preaching the gospel? You see, just because there are elements of this that we don't fully understand, does that mean we just turn away from it and ignore it? I would suspect, and I think I'm probably on safe ground, to say that the majority of churches, if they have somebody in their congregation who is sick, will pray for that person. But I would also say that I'm pretty safe ground to say that very few of them see miracles take place. We all have this understanding that God can do it, but we've got to get over this problem of, but does God want to do it? Yes, God does want to do it. And we need to pray, and we need to go. And I use example, it's a poor example, a poor analogy in a sense, but of the click and collect. You know, you get your phone, and you get a message, you've ordered something, and the message comes up that you can come and collect it from the store. On the basis of that word, you go purposely to the store and you stand there and you say, I've come to collect. Why? Because it's already been paid for. Do you have any doubt? No. What happens if they come back and say, I'm sorry, we can't find it? Well, you straight away get your phone out and say, look, I've had the message. Based on that word, if our sin and our sickness was paid for at Calvary, I believe in the same way we can go to God and we can ask for healing. If it's been paid for already, why would we let Satan rob us? Because of unbelief, because of doubt. We need to keep digging in to this subject. We need to keep seeking God. Because just as with the early church, if we see miracles take place before us, if we keep praying, as I said earlier on, for the power of the Holy Spirit as well as the presence of the Holy Spirit, just think of the impact it's going to have on your friends and your neighbors, your family. Those who seem so hard to reach. Just like the Jewish religious leaders. Do you know a multitude of those Jewish leaders became believers based upon the evidence, based upon the miracles that were being done at the hands of the apostles? These are people that were steeped in their religious ideologies and beliefs. And no amount of arguing or trying to convince them was going to change their minds. But when they saw God move through the power of his Holy Spirit, there was no question. So we need to keep praying for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on us as a fellowship and as individuals. Keep seeking God. Keep praying about this subject. Taking it to him. Wrestle with it with him. God doesn't mind us when we wrestle with him. Let's just take the next just few verses. And we read, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Did you see the effect? God is glorified through this. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. That's what we want to see, isn't it? Our unbelieving family members, our loved ones, our relatives, our neighbors, our friends, being amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered everyone at all things which Jesus did, and then the idea of wondering is they were absolutely stunned. He said to his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men, but we're told. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They were still learning and making mistakes. Then there arose a great reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. Just get the scenario, get the picture. We've got Peter, James, and John. They've been up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they've come down, and the rest of the disciples have failed their test. You can imagine the kind of conversations as they're walking along, and the others say to Peter, James, and John, what happened? And they, we can't tell you. We've been told not to tell you. And no doubt there was an element of pride as they said that, because Jesus specifically said to them, don't say anything about this. And the other disciples are going, come on, tell us. No, we can't tell you. But what happened here then? What went wrong? You know, no doubt kind of poking a little bit of fun at their friends in ministry. So we were really successful when we went out in ministry, and we're not here, and it all, you know, you can imagine the kind of conversation. And then almost you can see the conversation between Peter and then James and John. And James and John saying, well, you know, Peter, do you know that, you know, God had to interrupt you when we're up on top of the mountain? You were talking and God actually had to interrupt you. So you've probably blown your chance. But I think we'll have probably thrones either side of Jesus when he gets in his kingdom. You know the story, you know how it goes. And he said unto them, this is Jesus now. He perceived the thoughts of their hearts and took a child and set him by them. And said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now, I think this is interesting because I'm very fortunate that I live in a house with four experts. They're my children. And any of you who have children will know that they are experts. And it's a great time while they're living at home to ask them any questions about anything, because once they leave home, they'll cease to become experts, and they'll become adults, and they'll be responsible for their own lives and so on. But, you know, I think there's an element of fun in what I'm saying there. But Jesus said, he takes a child and sits with him, and it says, whosoever shall receive this child in my name. I was talking to a friend a couple of days ago, and we were just saying how as you get older, you have less to prove. You have less to try and convince others of, and you're not so worried about other people's opinions and things. And there are days that my children will come home from school, and they'll tell me things. Dad, did you know about this? And they'll go on to tell me about something that, yes, I kind of did cover when I was at school. Children seem quite surprised sometimes that, you know, there's things that we know that they're just learning now, but they're surprised that we learned it as well. But you know, as a parent, you don't just go, yeah, I know about that. You don't do that, do you? As a parent, you sit down and you quietly listen to them and you let them tell their story. And occasionally you might just correct them a little bit or something, but it's lovely just to hear them growing and learning. And I believe on the back of this whole debate about who's most important, I would say that the ones who really understand this issue are the ones who have come to that place where they've come to the end of themselves and they have nothing to prove because their life is hid with Christ and God. That's how we should be. You know, it's saying become like a child, but I think that there is a simplicity about the way children view things. We know that's true. But it's also that lovely not having anything to prove, not having to correct other people all the time. We can step back and let God work in our lives and in situations. Now we need to receive a child in Jesus' name. Jesus said, whoever receives a child in my name, and whoever shall receive me, that's just accepting, receives him that sent me. What a statement that is. Just think about that for a second. In context of everything we've been saying this morning, Jesus wants us to have that childlike, simple faith. And in doing so, we receive him that sent me. We receive God the Father. Jesus said that he will come and make, him and the Father will come and make their home in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. He that is least among you, the same shall be great. Let's just run to the end. It's only a few more verses. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbid him, because he follows not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You know, people that don't do things our way sometimes, we look at skeptically. You know, we need to realize that we're going to stand in heaven next to a lot of people that we may have doctrinal differences with on earth. Now, that doesn't mean we let go of the truth. We hold on to the truth. Those that labor in the word and doctrine are worthy of double honor, says Paul to Timothy. But we also need to be aware that God doesn't only work through us. And we need to be loving and understanding, always discerning, but not judgmental and not always critical, not being the accusers of the brethren. How many people set out to try and pull down others in ministry? Oh, they may not be where we are, but we didn't used to be where we are now either. God's graciously brought us where we are. Came to pass that when the time has come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this is now the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry up in the Galilee area. They're starting to head down towards Jerusalem and sent messages before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Now, of course, we know already the Samaritans were not popular to the Jews and vice versa. And Jesus purposely does this. Now, this apparently was something that was accepted. The Samaritans would provide some board and lodging for people that were traveling down to the various feasts that took place in Jerusalem. Of course, they didn't like them very much, but it was a bit of income for them. But we were told they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So there's clearly this antagonism there. They wouldn't let him stay. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? You know, Elijah, our buddy, we saw him up on the mountain. You know, it's interesting that they mention Elijah here. But he turned and rebuked them and said, know ye not what manner of spirit you are? For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. See, again, God wanting to save life, not destroy it. And they went to another village. And it came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And, you know, the disciples all had that mindset. Peter ends up, of course, denying Jesus three times. It's easy to make these kind of professions. I do believe that, Lord, will put us through various trials. And by the way, the trials that are spoken of in the Bible are never to do with sickness. There's no reference anywhere that the trials that we should experience are sickness related. But there are many trials that we do experience. And sometimes we have to go through those trials, like Peter did and like many of the disciples did, to come to that place of really wanting to follow Jesus. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. We've got one that's saying, I want to follow. And Jesus is kind of like, hang on, wait, think. So Jesus says to another, will you follow me? But there's things in the world that are still pulling him. There's a lure. Now, whether his father was sick, we don't know. Whether his father was even close to dying, we don't know. Maybe he was saying, I want to receive the inheritance. I want to know that I've got that support before I'm prepared to give up everything I've got and follow you. We don't know the details. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing now. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And now this gets to a fitting conclusion for the chapter and for where we are this morning. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I said to you, I've been reading this book, I've finished this book now, and I really would recommend it. It's called They Found the Secret, 20 lives that were transformed as people came to that place of understanding the walk that we can have with the Holy Spirit. Every single one of them came to this place, not necessarily this verse, but spiritually this place of realizing that if we are going to step out in faith with God, if the Lord is going to use us to do wonderful things, If we really, really want to see our loved ones saved, if we want to see people set free from the oppression of the enemy, people healed, it's not going to come until we have come to the place of verse 62 of Luke 9. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Either you want the world and what you've had and want the comfort and the security of being a Christian but having all those things around you that keep you kind of comfortable and safe, or you're prepared to cut anchor. And if I may mix my metaphors, to step out onto the water. And as we were singing in our song earlier, to let the Lord take us where our faith has no borders. We have a choice. We can live our lives looking back and thinking about the world, and that can be our existence. And we will get to heaven and we'll be saved. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that our work will be considered as wood, hay, and straw. We'll get burnt up. We'll have nothing. We'll be saved, yet so is by fire. Or we can say, I don't want to have that. However wonderful, however appealing, however great those things may have been at one time in my life, I want to let go of all of that. I just want Jesus. I just want him now. Nothing else. And I want his Holy Spirit. I want to know the presence of the Holy Spirit every day, not just at the beginning of the day and the end of the day, throughout the whole day. Every decision I make, even if I'm going into the shop just to buy something small, I want to be talking to the Holy Spirit. I want him to lead me and guide me. That's the kind of life that will yield the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And we have a choice as to which way we're going to live. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Lord, much to digest from your word. Father, firstly, we have to say that we recognize in our own hearts there is a lack of faith. Lord, we frequently doubt. And Lord, we know your word says that those that doubt will not receive anything. And Father, we pray like that man whose son was healed. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we believe. Please help our unbelief. Lord, undo the things of this world that have impacted our thinking, the lies of the enemy. Help us, Lord, to read your word and trust your word, to be like children, Lord, in receiving these things. Lord, and also help us to be willing to let go of ourselves, to abandon ourselves to you, knowing that you will lead us, you will provide for us, you will guide us. And Lord, help us to not desire to look back. Oh Lord, setting our hands to the plow implies work. It's not going to be easy. We're not just going for a stroll. There are furrows that need to be plowed. And those furrows need to be plowed if the seed of the word of God is going to be planted and it's going to bring forth a harvest. So Lord, help us to recognize that we have to be serious. This isn't just a glib decision that we make. It's not just an emotional response. And so Father, we pray that you, over the next few days, help us to really think through, to pray through these things, to decide, Lord, whether we are going to put our hand to the plow and follow you or not. Stir us through your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.